Now, by the way, before we get into the sermon, I want to show you one of our folks here last week. I was sharing with you about Ur of the Chaldees, and we showed you some pictures of the excavations there from the time of Abraham, about 2000 BC. Well, he came up to me and said, "I was there. I've taken pictures there, and I've got some pottery that apparently makes this pottery, these pieces, about 4,000 years old." And I couldn't believe it. He entrusted them with me for a week. So if you would like to come up and look at this pottery, this is actually from the place we've been studying about, Ur of the Chaldees, and which is present-day what country?
Iraq.
It's present-day Iraq. And these are pottery, we believe, from that era, from 2000 BC. So you can come and take a look at that after the service. All right, now let's jump into the sermon. Long before Jimmy Kimmel came on the scene, or Conan O'Brien, or David Letterman, or Jay Leno, the host of The Tonight Show was named Johnny Carson. Johnny Carson. And before The Tonight Show, Johnny Carson hosted a game show. Anybody know the name of the game show? The only reason I know is because Mom and Dad told me. I'm much too young to know this. I was wondering if you get that. You did. Good. It was called Who Do You Trust? Who Do You Trust? And the contestants were given some choices, and they had to decide, did they trust their mate or did they trust someone else? Who did they trust? Well, we've been talking about faith, and the whole issue in faith is, who do I trust? Who do I trust? The whole issue in faith is, do I trust God or do I trust myself? Do I trust God or do I trust myself? You see, faith means that I accept God at His Word and I align my life around His Word. When I learn the Word of God, when God shows me something new in His Word, then I live by that. I incorporate that into my life. Who do I trust? You see, the choice for most of us is, I'm either going to trust God or I'm going to trust myself. Now, we have seen in Abraham's life from Genesis chapter 12, or starting actually chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 9, we've seen that Abraham rises up to the challenge. It's why he's called in the Scripture the friend of God three times. Two times in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. It's why he's the epitome of faith in the Bible. Abraham believed God. Who did he trust? He trusted God. But you see, even for the man or woman of faith, there can come a time in our lives when, rather than trusting God, we're trusting ourselves. Rather than trusting in God, rather than following through in His Word, rather than living out His Word in our lives, we're trusting ourselves. Now, there's an illustration of faith. It's one of the finest illustrations I've ever come across. For about 20 years now, I have taught this. It's part of the Navigators 2-7 series. They do a Bible study on faith I believe it's in the old series, it was called Book 1, Course 1. It's the greatest illustration of faith I have ever seen. And I'm going to ask Heather, you would put that up on the screen. All right, now, I hope you can see this well enough. I'm going to go through it. I have used this, as I said, for 20 years. I have looked at this thing over and over again, and every time I see it, I see something new, and it's something that helps me to understand what is faith. And it also helps me to see that so many of us get the whole issue of faith wrong. All right. So what I want to do here, I want to look at this. I'll go over the illustration. On the left-hand side, you see this guy, and he's kind of got this nice smile on his face because he thinks he's got it all together, and he's kind of walking out onto the ice. Do you see what the sign says? What does the sign say? Can you read that? It says, "Danger, thin ice." And if you look at the picture, the drawing there, especially comparing the two, you can see that that ice is truly what? Thin. But you know what? He's kind of doodling out there. Man, I'm doing all right. And he's got this giant thing of faith. And he sees the sign, "Danger, thin ice." But he says, "I know I'll make it. I have lots of faith." Well, what do you think is going to happen to him the moment he steps out onto that thin ice? He and his faith are going to get wet and be cold. Okay, because they're going right to the bottom. Now, let's look at the other one. The guy on the right-hand side, he's kind of apprehensive. He's kind of like, you know, he has this kind of worried look in his face. And he's only got a little thing of faith. You see, he's carrying just a little thing of faith. Now, do you see what the sign says there on that side, the right side? It says, safe, thick ice. All right? Is that ice thick? Yeah, it is. It is. The sign's correct. Just as the other sign was correct, it said danger, thin ice, it was thin. It is thin. On the right side it says safe, thick ice, it is thick. But the guys doesn't know that. Neither of these guys can see underneath. So the guy on the right hand side, he's got a little bit of faith, and he tenderly is heading out and he says, I don't have too much faith, but I'll try it. Now what's going to happen when he steps out on that ice? He's going to be okay because the ice is thick. You see, now I wish I could discuss this with you. I wish we could do this in a small group meeting. I wish you could spend as much time as I have over the last 20 years studying this. But this is what I have come to the conclusion of. And that is this. It is not the size of our faith that counts. It's the object of our faith. Okay? It's not the size of our faith that counts. It's the object of our faith. The guy on the left side, he has lots of faith. But the object, he's ignoring the object. The object says danger, thin ice. The minute he walks out into that, God's not going to suspend the laws of gravity for this guy because he's got a big old honking thing of faith. He's going to go right to the bottom. You see, the problem with the guy on the left is his faith is in what? His faith is in his faith. Which means his faith is in himself, not God, or not the object. That's the application for us. His faith is in his faith. And you see, a lot of us as Christians live that way. Our faith is in our faith. The guy on the right side is going to be all right when he steps out onto that ice because the object of his faith is the sign, safe, thick ice. And he believes the sign and he's going to step out onto... It didn't matter how much faith he has. All he had to do was believe the sign and step out onto there. He's going to be okay. You see... The primary issue for you and for me is not how much faith we have, but the object of our faith. See, that's why Abraham pleased God. The object of Abraham's faith was God's word. God said to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you land. I've got promises for you, Abraham. And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and left Ur of the Chaldees, left Haran. It's not the size of our faith, rather it is the object of our faith. When God's word says something, you can be sure that it is true and it will work in your life and in my life. When God directs you and directs me through his word, you can be sure that we will be okay following that because God's word should be the object of our faith, not ourselves. It's not subjective. It's not, well, I got a load of faith. It is just simply this, I believe God. I believe God, and I'm going to act on that belief. That's why Abraham is such a great example to us. Now, as I said a moment ago, we're going to see in today's passage that even a man or woman of faith can have a lapse in their lives where they become more like the guy on the left and their faith is in themselves rather than in God, rather than in God's word. That's exactly what's going to happen to Abraham or Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Now, let me quote a couple of writers because they can say it a lot better than I just did, and I hope that it will make sense to all of us. George Mueller, great man of faith. If you ever want to learn about faith, just read any of George Mueller or read his autobiography or read a biography of him. He said this, faith is the assurance that the thing which God has said in his word is true and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. Faith is not a matter of impressions, nor of probabilities, nor of appearances. Andrew Murray, great commentator of an earlier day, said this: faith always attaches itself to what God has said or promised. When an honorable man says anything, he also does it. On the back of the saying follows the doing. So also it is with God. When he would do anything, he says so first in his word. In other words, God's word to you and to me is a safe object. It's the signpost that directs us. Our faith should be in the signpost. Our faith should be in the Word of God. It's not the size of the faith. It's the object of our faith. Now, there are some unworthy objects of faith, and I wish we could actually spend the whole sermon on this. I don't want to do that, but I do want to, you know, I don't think you guys have enough to do during the week, so here is some scripture to look up this week. And that was a joke. I know how busy you are, okay? Let me give you four scripture that name unworthy objects of faith. And they're things that you and I all often put our faith in. The first is found in Psalm 1, verse 1. And the first unworthy object of faith found there is the counsel of the wicked, the counsel of the wicked. In other words, the counsel of those who do not know God, who know not God. That's an unworthy object of faith for you and for me. A second, and again, I hope you'll look these up. Psalm, not in the next 20 minutes. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17 says that an unworthy object of faith is our own strength. Our own strength is an unworthy object of faith. In the context of Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, it's talking about Israel putting their faith in armies and strength and horses rather than in God. Basically, they're putting their faith in their own strength. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. The unworthy object of faith there is our own understanding. That is living by our wits. That's exactly what we're going to see Abraham do in Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Living by his own wits. He doesn't consult God in this situation. It's a test of his faith. He fails the test of faith. He doesn't consult God. He decides to live by his wits. And it not only gets him in trouble, but gets his wife in trouble. By the way, you can't walk out of God's will without getting the people around you in difficult straits. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 mentions three unworthy objects of faith. The first unworthy object of faith is our own wisdom. That's, again, where Abram gets into trouble. The second is our own strength. The third is our own riches. And see, that's where we often wind up. Instead of trusting God, we trust in money. Instead of trusting God, we trust in our own wits. Instead of trusting God, we trust in our own strength. Instead of trusting God's wisdom, we trust our own wisdom. Those are some unworthy objects of faith. All right, I've been talking about Abram. Let's look at what happens to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. You remember from our study last week that spoken to him in Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis 11, verses 27 to 32. Acts 7 tells us that. God tells him to leave his home, his country, his family, and go to a place he would show him. Abram leaves. They wind up in Haran. And then they start going down into Canaan, the land that God showed him and that God promised would be his. And Abram, just as we said last week, he leaves Ur. It's a great cosmopolitan area, a really advanced place to live, an advanced civilization. He leaves all that on the basis of God's Word. That's faith. That's why he's the epitome of faith in the Bible. And then we see him traveling through the land of Canaan, and we saw in at least two instances that he built altars there in the midst of the paganism of that land. And remember, the whole world at this time is given over to paganism, given over to worshiping false gods, given over to worshiping the heavenly constellations. They put up these shrines and groves, and what does Abram do? He goes through the land. He preaches about Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And he builds altars. He's a great witness. But all of a sudden, there starts to be a famine in the land. And it becomes a little harder and a little harder to feed his vast family, his vast group, his servants, his animals. And it becomes harder to feed them. And then a lot of people begin to say, "Hey, Abram, it's nice to have met you, but I'm headed south to Egypt because in that Nile, in that fertile area around the Nile, they've got lots of food, and we're headed that way because we're hungry." It's hard, isn't it, to believe God and to follow His Word when all the world around you is going in a different direction. Isn't it? That's exactly what was happening. All these people were starting to go from Canaan down into Egypt. God never told Abraham to do that. When God spoke to Abraham, Abram, God said, "I'm going to give you this land." Not Egypt. It was the land of Canaan. But you see, Abram's looking around him and he's getting a little worried. This food is getting scarce. And the people around him are headed south. What's he to do? Well, what he should have done was sought God. What he should have done is understand that even in the midst of a famine, God can take care of His people. Later in the history of Israel, when Israel would wander in the desert for 40 years, God would supply them with food. There isn't a lot of food in the desert, is there? So what did God provide for His people in the desert? Manna and also quail. Can God take care of His people in the midst of a place where there's no food? Of course He can. What about later in Israel's history when there's another famine because Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for more than 3 years, and a famine came upon the land, and God sent him to the widow of Zarephath. God first fed him at a brook that eventually dried up. He sent birds with food to him. And then He directed him to the widow of Zarephath. And the widow of Zarephath said, "I've got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. I'm going to make some bread for me and my son, and then we're going to starve to death." And Elijah, on the basis of his faith in God, said, "I tell you what, go ahead and bake that bread, but give me some of it first, then you can feed yourself and your son. And then, I'll tell you what, it's never going to run dry." And do you know, for the space of that famine, that lady's oil jar never ran dry? That lady's flour jar never ran dry? Though she kept pouring from it. By the way, that's what I'm praying will happen to my gas tank. I don't know yet if it's working. I haven't checked. Can God take care of His people in the famine? Sure He can. Sure He can. Abraham, on the heels of one of the greatest examples of faith, of believing God, of following God, ever fails and trusts in his own wisdom. You see, this was a test for Abraham. And let me point this out for you and for me. Whenever you and I make a decision in faith, remember last week we said Abram, in his decision of faith for God, was an example to us. Often God calls us from the comfortable to the uncomfortable, from the inconvenient, from the convenient to the inconvenient, from the safe to the challenging. That's what faith is. That's what happens when we follow God. This was a test. And often when you and I make a decision to follow God, it is followed by a test. Often when we experience a new obedience to God, it is followed by a test. Because God wants our faith to grow, and that's how our faith grows. One writer put it this way: God would see whether Abram had such confidence in his goodness that even famine could not shake it. Another writer said, "Oh, the inconsistencies of God's children. Faith in God with regard to our eternal interest, but afraid to confide in Him for the supply of our temporal needs." Here was a man who had journeyed all the way from Chaldea to Canaan on the bare word of Jehovah, and yet was now afraid to trust Him in the time of famine. Sad that it should be so, but how like us today. We trust God for our eternal futures. And when it comes to the little things of today, we find it hard to trust God. We find it hard to believe God. We find it hard to walk against the current, to swim against the current of the world and choose God's way instead of the world's way. Another writer said this: God's servants should trust Him completely and not resort to self-directed schemes. That's exactly what's happening with Abram. Look at verse 11. Abram makes a plan along with Sarai. Here's the plan. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you and they will say, 'This is his wife,' then they will kill me but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." Sarai, at 65 years old at this time, is apparently a beautiful woman, one that would be attractive to the men of the land that they were going to. As one writer said, it was common in antiquity for men of power to confiscate beautiful women. It was common in antiquity for men of power to confiscate beautiful women. So Abram comes up with a plan. Say that you're my sister. Now, that is a lie, but it's a half lie, because truly Sarai was his half sister. Now, by the way, a half lie is a full lie. It doesn't matter. When your kids half lie to you, do you consider it, "Oh, it's okay, it's only a half lie"? No, you don't. And you impress upon them, as all parents do, "By the way, a little bit of a lie is a full lie, a whole lie." Was she his sister? Yes, she was his half-sister. Later on in Genesis, we learn about that. They had the same father, but different mothers. By the way, this isn't the only time this happens to Abram and Sarai. It happens later in Genesis chapter 20 in verse 2 when he does it a second time. And then, like father, like son, his son Isaac pulls the same thing in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 7 with his wife Rebekah. Actually, this was the plan all along. Genesis 20 and verse 13 tells us that Abram, before all of their trip, had gone to his wife and said these very words to her: "Let's do this to preserve my life." Now, you can attach all kinds of motives to what Abram did. Chances are, and this is the scenario that I believe, but the scripture doesn't really lay it out for us. It's okay with me for you to think as badly of Abram as you would like to. He acts like a, I'll not say it in this passage, okay, pretty cruddy person in what he's doing and what he is subjecting his wife to. But the thought may be this: you see, if she is known as his wife, he's right, he'll probably be killed. and they'll take her. But if he is known as her brother, he becomes the person that negotiates the bride price for her. And the thought may be, and I'm going to give Abram the benefit of the doubt here, the thought may be that that puts him in a position of power and preserves keeping her from being given in marriage to someone. Because as the brother who sets the bride price, it can always be too high, or it can always be delaying, or always putting it off, or saying, this isn't going to work. And that may have been his plan. And from a human point of view, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I can control the situation. My wife isn't going to be hurt by this. I can control that whole situation. And this is going to be pretty good. From a human point of view, that seems pretty good. But that's the second mistake that Abrams makes. The first is he doesn't go to God in this famine. The second is he's living by his wits. And he doesn't understand what everybody must understand, and that is there is always unintended situations and consequences to our actions. The unintended consequence in this is shown us in verse 14. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Uh-oh, here we go. All these rich guys able to put out Abraham to Abram take his wife. But look at the unintended, look at the surprise. Verse 15, when Pharaoh's officials saw her, you don't put Pharaoh off. You don't tell him you don't have the bride price. You don't tell him you'll have to wait. See, it was a great plan. Except when we plan without God, we can't cover all the bases because we can't think of all the bases. And so Abram's great plan goes right out the window. Verse 15, when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. No negotiations. No, oh, you're her brother. I better make sure you're compensated well. Though he was. And that's an evidence of God's grace to him in this situation, even in his disobedience. She's taken into his palace. You see, when we try to live by our wits, when we try to do it without God, when we try to go our own way, and we try to read the winds and put our finger in the winds and decide where things are going and go that way, the unexpected will happen. I call that, this is just my little thing, I call it the Fargo effect. And it's seen in a lot of movies, but in the movie Fargo, anybody ever seen the movie Fargo? Okay, a few of you, most of you, the rest of you won't admit you've seen it. If you ever see it, I advise you to do this. See it with one of those video recorders that block out language, because the language is really bad, okay? It is really bad. So use it with one of those. Or tape it off one of the broadcast stations that blocks out all that junk. Okay, because it really is hard to listen to or watch unless you have it filtered. But it is an interesting movie from this standpoint. This guy in the movie, and those of you who've seen it know the story, he's in a lot of trouble. He owes a lot of money. And his father-in-law is rich, but his father-in-law is stingy. And so what he decides to do is pay these thugs a couple thousand dollars to pretend kidnap his wife. And you see, it's going to be okay because it's only pretend. They're going to get paid a couple thousand dollars, and it's only going to be pretend. They're going to take her. She's going to be safe because it's not real. And there'll be a ransom note. The rich father will pay the ransom. It'll go to the husband, unknown to all the rest of them. Everyone will live happily ever after. But you can't contain evil, and you can't know what the unexpected will be. If you've seen the movie, you know what happens in it. A lot of people wind up dead, including his wife and his father-in-law and other people in the movie. Why? Because evil can't be contained. evil can't be contained. You cannot, when you make plans about life, you cannot keep everything under control. There will always be the unexpected. And things just go out of control in that movie. Well, verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, that's the Pharaoh, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. Again, that's God's grace to him. God is not, please understand this, God is not in any way prospering him because of his deception. That is just God's grace to Abram, and thank God for every one of us for his grace. But verse 17, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. The theory is this, and again scholars are disagreed, but the theory is this, that it's much like in the book of Esther, there was a preparation period before a woman was brought into the king or Pharaoh, whoever it may be, and that Sarai may have been in this preparation period and therefore not violated by Pharaoh, though there are some that think she may have been. We don't know. I tend to believe, because of some things in later scripture, that she was in a preparation period and was not violated by Pharaoh. God brings these serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister? She is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." In other words, what he says to Abraham is, "I want you out of here. I don't want to ever see your ugly face again." How different for Abram. He travels through the land of Canaan. He witnesses, he preaches about Jehovah, the God of the Scripture, the God of the universe. He's a positive witness. People are drawn to Jehovah because of him. He builds altars where he goes. Do you see anything positive in this event in Egypt? I don't see anything positive. Because he's going on his own, because he is failing this test of his faith, and he's doing things his way, going his own way, instead of being a positive witness, you don't see anything about him building altars in Egypt, do you? You don't see him having a positive witness. That's what happens when you and I go our own way. We no longer have a positive witness for God. And instead, what you see is Pharaoh saying to Abraham, "I want you to get out of here. I don't want to see you again. I'm disgusted by you." Wouldn't that be awful to have a non-Christian be disgusted by our activity? Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Now one writer said this: if Abram had stayed in Canaan when the famine came, his faith would have grown. He would have seen the Lord providing. Since he did not stay in Canaan, the same famine that could have been a means of spiritual growth actually took him away from God, led to sin, and eventually brought great humiliation. When we are not listening closely to God, he sometimes uses difficult circumstances and even the rebuke of an ungodly person to put us back on the right path. We should resist the temptation to get angry when these things happen. As George MacDonald said, God is bringing us to perfection, and he'll stop at nothing to get us there. James 1, verses 2 to 4 says this: the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let me leave you with a couple of observations. Number one, a test of our faith often follows a new obedience. If you make a new commitment to God, if you make a commitment to go forward by faith in your life, you will be tested in that commitment. Number two, a test of our faith is a means of spiritual growth. Abraham could have grown through this. Number three, a test of our faith should lead us to God, not away from God. Number four, when we fail in the test of faith, three things will happen. we will be led away from God. We will be led into sin. And in all likelihood, we will end up in failure and humiliation until we turn back to God. When you and I make a decision for God, whether it's a decision for salvation or it's the decision to go to a new level of commitment in our spiritual life, God will test us. And that's the time to believe His Word and to live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the example, both the good examples and the negative examples of Your people. Thank You that the Scripture is completely honest about the people of God. It doesn't cover over their warts, their failures, but we are instructed by them. Help us, Father, to live and walk by faith. Not our own wits, not our own strength, not our money, not the counsel of the ungodly, but by faith in You and Your Word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.